Our text this morning is verses 10 through 16, and I'm just going to read those verses again so they are fresh in our minds. Jesus had sent out the 72, and they were to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And he tells them of what they are to do when the people receive them. But then he says in verse 10, "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Well, it was just a few days ago. It was on Tuesday morning that I was driving through Grimes Canyon to go to Moore Park for our bi-monthly pastor's breakfast. There's a group of pastors from the different fire churches that we're connected with, and every other month we get together and have breakfast, and we have a topic of discussion for the morning. And if you've ever driven through Grimes Canyon in the morning between certain hours, it's really insane. There are people that drive crazy on their way to work through there. In fact, if you are on the Fillmore Facebook page, What's Happening in Fillmore, people regularly go on there and complain about how people drive like NASCAR through there. And there's one guy in particular, and they put his picture up there several times, the picture of the car, because apparently he weaves in and out of cars going through the canyon. I mean, can there be anything more insane than that? And it's stressful enough driving through that canyon. It's worse when you have people riding your tail. And I always find that when I go to these breakfasts on those Tuesday mornings, I've got a few cars that are just right on my tail. It stresses me out. So this morning, Tuesday morning, I'm driving and I'm singing to the Lord, and I'm praying to the Lord, and I'm just about to enter the super windy parts, and this policeman zipped past me, or I zipped past him, and I look in my rearview mirror, and about 200 yards behind me, he pulls a U-turn and hits his lights. And my first thought was, well, there must be some emergency at the top of the canyon. And as I went a little further, I thought, well, maybe he's going to catch one of those people speeding, one of those speed demons. And so I'm going to be a good citizen, and I'm just going to sort of move out of the way so he can go and do what he needs to do. And much to my dismay, he pulls behind me. And it's funny what goes through your head as you look at him back there on his car writing you a ticket. And I'm thinking, I'm going to a pastor's breakfast. Why is he pulling me over? I'm not like one of those crazy people. How could this happen to me? I'm one of the good guys. And it reminded me of how often we notice the sins of other people and we don't notice the sins of ourselves. We can see the problem with those people out there, but we can't see the problem with this in here. Reminds me of the story of the woman watching television, and there was a news broadcast saying that someone was driving down the 5 freeway going the opposite direction. They were going the wrong way on the freeway. And she says, "My husband's on that freeway." And she calls them up on the cell phone and says, "Honey, be careful. There's someone driving the wrong way on the freeway." And he says, "There's not one person. There's like 50 of them." Some of you will get that later. But that is how we tend to view ourselves. It's those other people that are the problem. They are the guilty ones. We see the sins of others and we tend to ignore it in ourselves. And in regard to heaven and hell, most people think they are the good ones. They are the ones that are going to be welcomed by God someday. He's going to pat them on the head for living a nice, clean, and safe life. And it's really those bad people they see on the news that are the ones who are going to hell. But just as I was shocked to be found guilty in regards to the law of speeding, there will be great horror for those same people on that day when they find themselves condemned along with the lawbreakers. Many moral, upstanding, and respectable people will appear before the God who sees and knows all things, and they will be found guilty. Those same people who prided themselves on having high standards, holding to a certain level of morality, will find themselves pulled over, as it were, with the divine lights of judgment flashing in their rearview mirror. We can so clearly see sin in others, and we have trouble seeing it in ourselves. It's those people out there that God is going to judge. If only everyone else could be more like me. But the bad news of the gospel is that everyone is guilty in the sight of God. We are all transgressors. There are no good ones. We have all sinned against God. We've broken His laws in thought, word, and deed. And someday we will give an account for it. It doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. It doesn't matter if you think you're a good person. A time is coming when all will be brought into the light and there will be enough evidence there to condemn you. Now that is bad news. That is bad news. But we know that the bad news is necessary for the good news to make any sense. It is meaningless to tell people Jesus loves you and died for your sins if the person sees himself as innocent in the sight of God. Imagine if I got a letter a week ago in big bold letters that says, "Your speeding ticket has been paid." I would say, "Well, that's ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense." But it's only after I become aware of my guilt, it's only after I encounter the bad news that the good news makes any sense. And if we're going to share the gospel with people, we cannot avoid telling them the bad news. There's a temptation for many people to try to win people to Christ by not telling them the bad news. This is a modern phenomenon, really. It doesn't have any precedent in church history. But in our modern day, it's been the trend in the last several decades to avoid telling people the bad news and try to win them to Christ with the good news. Jesus will improve your life. And to do this, of course, if you're a pastor, you have to avoid all those parts of Scripture that are bad news. And so lots of churches have this mindset that they're only going to teach topical sermons. In other words, we're going to teach on this topic, and then we're going to teach on this topic, because it's much too scary moving verse by verse through the Bible, because there's lots of bad news in there. And so the church will have a six-week series on marriage, or how to handle your finances, or raising kids God's way, and all of those are good subjects, and they all have their place. But the writers of the Gospels did not give us this in topics. They recorded the life of Jesus in a sequence so that we could see all of Jesus, not just the parts that we like. God has revealed Himself in Christ, not for us to cherry pick our favorite parts, but so that we will know the truth about Him and know the truth about those who reject Him. For us to be bearers of good news, we must also be bearers of bad news. And it is entirely unloving to offer Jesus on the wrong terms, or to leave people thinking if they turn away from Christ, it is well with them. It is unloving to do that. I've read gospel tracts, little booklets you get that explain the gospel, that are all good news. They take away the punishment of hell. They urge people to come to Christ for some other reason. And if you urge people to come to Christ for some other reason, it has to be something that appeals to them. Personal happiness. Jesus can give you peace. Jesus can give you contentment. He can give you a sense of purpose. That's the message. That's the wrong message. Doesn't mean those things aren't true. It just doesn't mean that's the gospel either. There was one gospel tract I read called, "Your Life Can Become a Great Adventure." No mention of hell, only a fleeting mention of sin that you would miss if you weren't paying attention. And the thrust of the message was, God has a great adventure for you and you need to get on board with that. Unless we are bearers of bad news, the good news makes no sense. It will either remove the fear of God from people who ought to fear Him, or it will manufacture false converts who think they have Jesus but have never walked away from a life of sin. We want to model Jesus in every way, and Jesus regularly brought bad news. He regularly warned people about the wrath to come. In fact, if you look at all of His teachings, He speaks about hell more than He speaks about heaven. And if you don't tell people about the misery that awaits them if they die in their sins, the cross will seem small to them and they will never see Jesus as the Savior that He is. Well, we have a text before us this morning, Luke chapter 10. We saw last week that Jesus sent out 72 disciples, and they were to prepare the way for Him like laborers who go and gather a harvest in the field. They preached about the kingdom of God. They healed people in those towns. And for those who received them, they stayed in their homes. And God's peace was brought to them. And they had a blessing that the disciples were to give them. If you look at verse 8, Jesus says, "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" So that was the message of blessing. The kingdom of God has come near to you. That is good news for believers. But notice, for those who rejected the message, the disciples were also given instruction. In verse 10, Jesus says, "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this," and notice it's the same message, "that the kingdom of God has come near." So the kingdom of God coming near was good news for some because they welcomed Christ. But the kingdom of God coming near was a message of dread for those who rejected Christ. The presence of God is peace and safety to those who believe. The presence of God is dread and judgment to those who don't. And so in verse 11, they are to say, "Know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." In other words, this will be evidence against you on Judgment Day. And he continues in verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. This, of course, is bad news. Sodom is the archetypical city of judgment in the Old Testament. It's the most recognized demonstration of the wrath of God in the Hebrew Bible. You remember Genesis 18 and 19, Abraham is having a discussion with God, and God tells Abraham what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Abraham knows his nephew Lot lives in Sodom, and so he starts bartering with God. He says, well, you wouldn't destroy the city if there were 50 righteous people found in it, would you? And God says, no, for 50 righteous, I would not. And Abraham says, well, what about 40 people? And God says he will not. And Abraham's like, forgive me, Lord, but what if there were 30 people in the city? Would you spare the city? I would spare the city. And he goes down to 20, and he goes down to 10, and we discover there were not even 10 righteous people in the city because God instigates a rescue plan to get Lot and his family out of there before he pours out wrath on this city. And the city was so perverse and so filled with wickedness that these messengers who came to rescue Lot and his family, who appeared as men, were confronted by the men of the city who wanted to gang rape them. It's really just a horrendous and gross scene of immorality. And of course, it's where we get the legal term sodomy from. So Sodom, in the mind of the Jew, is an illustration of the utter wickedness and depravity of man. It's also a demonstration of the wrath of God against sin. Everyone knew about Sodom. In fact, no one even knew where Sodom was. God had so obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah and turned it to ash, no one even knows where the location is. For the town that rejects Jesus, he tells them to shake the dust from their feet. And then he tells those cities that their judgment will be worse than that of Sodom. He says it in verse 12, I tell you it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now what does he mean by on that day? Of course he's speaking about the future judgment. Sodom was already judged in a temporal sense. God wiped them from the face of the earth. But now he's referring to the day in the future when all will stand before God and all will be made known. And he says, this notoriously wicked city, who all the Jews were familiar with, would have it better on Judgment Day than the city that rejects Christ. Now, this teaches us at least two things. First, it teaches us that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Hell is not monolithic. Everyone's experience in hell is not going to be the same. Just like I spoke a few weeks ago about heaven, some will have the capacity to enjoy heaven more than others. It's going to be the same as in hell. Some will have the capacity in some way to experience more torment than others. So there are degrees of punishment, it tells us. Secondly, it tells us that the amount of judgment given by God will be directly related to the amount of revelation they received. Okay? The amount of judgment by God is going to be directly corresponding to how much revelation about God they received. Those who had the greatest knowledge of God, those to whom the kingdom of God has come nearest to, if rejected, will bring a greater condemnation than even more wicked people who had less revelation given. This is a very important point, and I want you to get this. on Judgment Day, if there are two men, let's say, who sinned equally, let's say they both murdered, the man who murdered in utter darkness concerning the revelation of God, let's say he lived in a place where there were no Bibles, there were no preachers, there were no missionaries, his will be less on that day than a man who murdered, committed the same crime, was equal in every way otherwise, but lived in a place where the gospel was flourishing. Jesus says this in a parable in Luke chapter 12. He says, that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So Jesus points to these religious, supposedly God-fearing cities and says, Sodom is going to fare better than you on that day. Now, for Jewish ears, this would have been unthinkable. Not only were these godless Gentiles, but the city was full of this homosexual sin which God calls an abomination in the law. And so in the first century Jewish mind, if there was a hell, and not all Jews were agreed on that, but if there was, certainly the people of Sodom would be there. And Jesus turns this whole thing upside down and uses it to point out their sin. Now, I think we all recognize that some sins are greater than others. Not all sins are equal in the sight of God. And I will give you a couple examples. Murder is a more heinous sin than theft. Okay, so we are all made in the image of God, and taking something that does not belong to you from someone made in the image of God is not as bad as killing that person who's made in the image of God. Another example, adultery is a more heinous sin than lust. They are both sins. They both violate the law of God concerning adultery, but as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 6, the man who lies with another woman becomes one flesh with her. And so that is a greater sin because he sins against his own body. That's what Paul says. The sin of adultery causes a man to sin against his own body. It's a greater sin. We even know this to be true in our secular society. If you read an article about a man who received a $50 fine for something, you realize his crime was small. But if you read an article of a man who received 6 consecutive life sentences, you realize his sin must have been monstrous. In the same way, there would be greater punishments in hell. And what we learn from our text this morning is that there is another factor to consider when we think upon God's judgments. God's judgments will not be only according to behavior, but also according to knowledge. It's not only doing evil, but it's doing it while knowingly rejecting truth. The reason the judgment will be greater for small Jewish towns in Galilee than for wicked Sodom is because the Jews were given the fullness of God's revelation and they rejected it. If you think about God's revelation as like a sunrise, okay, and the sun is barely peeking over the horizon, it's still so dark you could see the stars, but there's a little gleam of light over the horizon. That's what Sodom had as far as the knowledge of God. So they were basically sinning in moral darkness. And then as the Old Testament progresses, God is revealing himself through prophets and priests and kings. And it's like the sun is rising in the sky and it's getting brighter and brighter until Jesus comes and it is the noonday sun. It is as bright as it's ever going to get. And because the people could see in the plain of day, spiritually speaking, and they still rejected the truth, their judgment is worse than those who were in the dark. Jesus healed. He performed miracles. He spoke the eternal truth of God. There was no greater wisdom. There was no greater manifestation of the glory of God than in Jesus. And they said no to him. And what Jesus does here is compare three Jewish cities who heard the gospel to three notoriously wicked Gentile cities who had no gospel. And he says to the Jews, your condemnation is worse. And the reason he gives is because if the Gentiles had seen the work of Christ, they would have repented. Look at verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. So Jesus names these three Jewish cities where he spent most of his Galilean ministry. Matthew tells us in his gospel, in these cities Jesus did most of his mighty works. In other words, these were the places that saw the most miracles of anyone. In fact, if you were to look at one of the maps in the back of your Bible and you were to find these cities, they would make up a little triangle. You could call it the Bible Belt of Galilee. This is where all the light was given. This is where Jesus spent his time. This is where Jesus healed the sick. This is where Jesus preached the kingdom. And these were respectable cities. These were religious cities. These were places filled with Jews who were moral, upstanding, law-abiding people. They went to the synagogue, they offered sacrifices at the temple, and they kept the Sabbath. Now, what do we know about these cities? Well, we don't have any record of Jesus being in Chorazin. For whatever reason, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't mention any of the ministry that he did in that city. But based on what we know from the other places, we can have a good idea of what he did. He healed the sick. He taught the crowds. He welcomed outcasts. And he preached the kingdom. He also mentions Bethsaida. We do know a lot about Bethsaida. It was the hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. Jesus spent a lot of time there. He fed the 5,000, if you remember, in Bethsaida. He healed a man blind from birth. He taught the multitudes. So Chorazin and Bethsaida, moral, upright, religious people. And he compares them with two notoriously wicked Gentile cities, Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile, of course. They were coastal cities. They were port cities. And they were known for their trade in various kinds of merchandise. So they were wealthy cities. They were idolatrous cities. And they were evil. We learn from Amos chapter 1 that one of the things that they were trafficking in was human beings. They were slave traders. If you read Amos, the first few chapters, we find that they took the Jews, in some cases, they took these exiles and they sold them to the Edomites. So these were not good, religious, happy, upstanding people. These were evil people. Slave traders. Jesus comparing these cities to Tyre and Sidon, I imagine, would have been deeply offensive to them. And what does Jesus say about them in verse 14? It will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Tyre and Sidon will have a judgment that is more bearable. These Gentile, godless slave traders, more bearable than the sacrifice-making, feast-observing, Sabbath-keeping Jews? How can this be? Well, it's all based on the amount of light they have been given. The Jews, out of all people, were entrusted with the Word of God. The cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida were privileged in that God came down to earth and He spent time in their cities. He was with them. He taught among them. He healed their people. They were given 10,000 times more light than the godless Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon were ever given. And so their judgment will be according to knowledge. Now let me be clear about something. Everyone is accountable to God to know that He is there. God has made Himself known in creation. I was just praising God driving over here looking at that beautiful mountain back there. God has made Himself known in the things that He has made. God has also made Himself known through your conscience. He has given us an internal awareness of Him, so that man is without excuse. That's what He says in Romans 1 and 2. Men are without excuse. So that being said, everyone is accountable to God. But Tyre and Sidon, as far as the revelation of God, as far as who God is and what He requires of us, they didn't receive that. But these Jewish cities did. Those cities never had God visit them, perform miracles in their midst, heal their people, and teach them about the kingdom of God. But these Jewish cities did. So the judgment will be greater for those who are given more knowledge of God than those who never received that knowledge at all. You say, yes, but these cities didn't reject all of the knowledge of God. I mean, if they were Sabbath keeping, and if they were feast attending, and if they were going to the synagogue, I mean, they're not rejecting God entirely, right? They're responding to some of the light. But those things are a shadow of the one to come. The Sabbath and the teaching of the Bible and all those things were to point the Jews to the one who is to come, the fullness of the glory of God, the exact representation of the nature of God, right there in their midst, the fullness. You couldn't get any more fullness of God in their presence, and they said, no, thank you. And so their Sabbath and their synagogue and their sacrifices were all just rote religion. Because the God of those things came to them and said, not interested. And so He says it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Jesus sets these two Jewish cities next to these two famously wicked Gentile cities to compare them. And what everyone would think is the opposite. The greater condemnation would come to these Jewish cities. There's a third city He mentions in verse 15. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Now, out of the three cities, Capernaum is where Jesus spent the majority of His time. He spent a lot of time in all those places. Capernaum, certainly the most. It's where Peter and his family lived. It's where the disciples established a kind of a home base. You see them in the Gospels returning to Capernaum again and again and again. And He tells them that they will not be exalted to heaven, but they will be brought down to Hades. Hades is the place of the dead in both Jewish and Greek thought. They differed on what that meant, but Jesus makes it crystal clear what Hades is. It's not a place of non-existence. Jesus describes it as a place of misery. Hades is a place of suffering in the New Testament. You remember the story of rich man and Lazarus. We'll get to eventually Luke 16. It says about the rich man, he was in Hades in torment, and his eyes looked up and he saw Abraham and he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He was aware of the joy and paradise that Lazarus was experiencing, and he was aware of the misery that he was experiencing. So Jesus tells this city, they're not going up to heaven, they're going down to this place of misery. He tells them that the fate that they expect is going to be much different than they expect. These people may have it in their minds, we are the chosen people of God. We have the law of God. In fact, this Rabbi Jesus has come and he has spent time with us more than any other city. We must be treasured by God above all places. And Jesus warns them, it's not what you think. These privileges that they received is not a reflection of God's favor to them, because they refused God's invitation. Jesus spent more time in this city, preached the kingdom in this place more than any other, invited people to come into the kingdom more than any other place. And so greater is their responsibility to embrace those things. And greater is your fall if you don't. And just like Capernaum, multitudes of people in this world think, I will be exalted to heaven. It's going to be good on that day when I stand before God, because I'm a good person. I even go to church once in a while if I'm not doing anything else on Sunday. I pray once in a while. I hear the Bible taught once in a while. Everything's going to be fine with me. Capernaum thought everything was going to be fine. They weren't the bad guys. The bad guys are those Gentiles out there. They're the good guys. We will be lifted up to heaven, they thought. And like so many religious people today, all they want is good news. They don't want to hear any bad news. And so they cling to that good news and they say, I don't have to do anything to earn God's favor. I don't have to do anything to be blameless in His sight. He's going to accept me just as I am. And just like Capernaum, they think they're going to be lifted up and they're going to be brought down to Hades. So this was the fate of these three cities, according to Jesus. And you know what's been most sobering to me? And I realize this is a hard message. But what's been most sobering to me this last week as I've been reading through this account is that we don't have any verses that show these people being hostile to Jesus. There are no verses that say that these people hated Jesus. None of them have disdain for Jesus. The only town that we're told in Luke chapter 4 that hated Jesus and forced him out of town was Nazareth. You remember? They tried to throw him off a cliff. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, the place where most of these miracles were done, where he spent the most time, where the floodlights of heaven were shining down on, they weren't hostile to him. They didn't try to run him out of town. They didn't try to put a stop to his teaching. They didn't form some kind of angry mob against him. Their problem was not hostility. Do you know what it was? It was indifference. It wasn't hostility, it was indifference. Meh. Jesus was unimportant to them. You can go preach somewhere else. I wish you well. Just not interested. And because of everything they saw when he was with them, their judgment will be worse than even the gross immorality of Sodom or the inhumane slave traders of Tyre and Sidon. Now, does this mean that God is going to judge entire cities? Like he's going to pour his wrath out on Ventura and spare Oxnard? No. We are all going to have to give an account individually. Look at verse 16. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So Jesus is just using these towns as an example of places where lots and lots of light was given. But all people are going to stand before God as individuals. I imagine there may have been some believers in Bethsaida. He says if they receive your message, stay in their home. I imagine the disciples had some people who welcomed them. So it's not a black or white blanket thing. We're all going to stand before God individually. But I think it's a warning because those cities were given so much truth. And it makes me think of America. We have been given so much truth in this nation. I mentioned, I think, last week, in some cities, there is a church on every corner. I heard a statistic just the other day. In the Dallas-Fort Worth area, there are 5,000 gospel-preaching churches, and there are 14 Christian radio stations. 14 Christian radio stations. We could roll through the dial and you could hear God's word being proclaimed over the radio waves. 14 different places you could stop for that. What's that going to look like on Judgment Day? There's light all around us. Or how about those people who go to churches on Sunday and they just do it because Grandpappy did it? This is just what we do on Sunday. And they're 10,000 times more interested in the football game after church. Let's just get this thing over with so we can get to the good stuff. It's like John MacArthur once said, if you are not in Christ, the church is a dangerous place to be. It's dangerous because the light is given to you over and over and over. And if you remain indifferent to that light, there will be misery, according to Jesus. You don't have to be hostile towards it. You don't have to despise it and openly reject it. You just have to be indifferent to it. Meh. J.C. Ryle once said, the saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations. The saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations. I think of how many young people in our church are privileged to grow up in a Christian home where they hear the Word of God every week and maybe, hopefully, every day. It's an amazing privilege that there are billions of people in this world who have lived and never heard that message. They never heard the gospel. Billions of people. And these kids get to hear it every day. Over and over and over. And I want to warn you young people this morning that if you turn away from that, I have the very words of Jesus himself who says your misery will be greater than maybe some who were outwardly sinful and utterly wicked, murderers. And it's my prayer this morning that if you are not in Christ, that the bad news of the gospel will drive you to the good news. Jesus is a substitute for those who receive Him, so that when we stand before God, we have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself given to us, so that when God looks at our record, He sees a blameless and perfect life. That's the good news. You say, can I earn it? No. You receive it by faith. It's the only way you can have it. You receive it by faith. Let us pray. Our Father, it is in Jesus' name that we pray. And my prayer is this morning, Lord, that if there are any in this room who have not bowed the knee to Christ, that they would not leave this place without surrendering their heart, knowing what they just heard, knowing what maybe they've heard many times, how accountable they are to God. I pray there are none in this room who turn away from you this morning. I pray that all would embrace the Savior by faith, and that in Him they would have everlasting life. That they would not be like Chorazin or Bethsaida or Capernaum, who the judgment of God came upon, but that they would be like those precious and beloved disciples who walked with Jesus and followed Him to their very deaths. That is my prayer for this morning and for these people. In Jesus' name, amen.